Merry Christmas, everyone. What an amazing day. What a beautiful day, huh? We're going to read us a short passage from John chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. And this is really what we're celebrating today in the coming days. Let's go ahead and read from verse 9. Go ahead and start reading together in one voice. Let's go ahead and leave that last slide up there. Now, it's just beautiful for us to be able to come together and celebrate with all these decorations. In a couple of days, we're going to be eating turkey, ham, and just amazing meal with our loved ones. But I want to remind you today that there are Christians, there are believers around the world who do not have the kind of freedom that we get to enjoy here. In fact, many of you know the story of some of the Chinese believers that are being detained and imprisoned. Just even in the last few days, many of the churches, they actually have been shut down, that this is the first Christmas in many years that they're not going to be able to gather together to celebrate and have a time of worship. Some of you know the story of this one pastor. Pastor Yi, who's now been taken away from his church. His church has been shut down. His building permit has been taken away. And in fact, hundreds of their members are also detained. And this pastor, about 2 weeks ago, wrote a letter to the whole world of why he's refusing to bow down to the pressure of the government. And I had a chance to actually read that letter with our kids, and then we had a chance to pray for some of the believers, Chinese believers, that are actually suffering for their faith. But I want to read just a part, just a couple sentences. We don't have time to read the whole letter. And you can find this letter online or find it on the internet. But this is what he said. He said, "On earth, there has only been a thousand-year-old church. There has never been a thousand-year-old government." I want you to think about that. He's basically saying that the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus actually came to establish, has stood over 2,000 years. When all the governments, all the superpowers, and all these great kingdoms have not lasted for more than just a few hundred years, not even. He ends the letter by saying that there is only eternal faith. There's no eternal power. This is a kingdom that Jesus gave birth to 2,000 years ago. We're not just celebrating his birth. I mean, as wonderful as that story is, when he came into this world and when he became that little baby and when he entered into our universe, our reality, he actually started this kingdom that has stood over all kinds of persecutions, hatred and ridicule, mockery. Do you realize that people have given their life, they have given up their possessions for this little baby? They have given up their career and served the Lord despite all the persecutions and hardships for 2,000 years. His church stands. What began back then, we're part of that church that Jesus actually gave birth to. And the kingdom of God continues to grow. How is that possible? If this was just a myth or just a story, how is it possible that people will literally throw away their lives and their possessions and their ambitions and their desires to serve him? The answer is in this passage that we just read. The reason why, this is a perfect Christmas passage that we can celebrate today. What we're celebrating in the season of Christmas and the Advent is this fact that the Word that was with God, that was God Himself, He became flesh. He came into this world and He became flesh. He became visible. He became touchable. He lived. He walked. He laughed with people. He ate with people and He showed up. I don't know about you, but we rely a lot on technology these days, even to stay connected with people. The past few weeks, I had a lot of meetings over the internet using an app called Zoom. How many of you use Zoom? In fact, one of you actually work. Mason is an employee of Zoom. Zoom is like a Skype. It's like a conference app. And, you know, sometimes I have to have a lot of these meetings with people, and I can actually sit in my office or my living room, my bedroom, with a smartphone or an iPad in front of me, and I can have a meeting with people across the world. And many of my meetings actually take place over some kind of cyber form. And it really dawned on me that as I was meeting with all these people, I thought to myself, gee, I can actually run a whole ministry just being online. I don't have to show up. I can actually, probably some people are thinking about it, but I can probably, if I really had to, I could just sit in my living room if I can show up here, and then I can probably broadcast a sermon, or I can have Bible study. Actually, that's one of the reasons why I subscribed to Zoom, because I wanted to start some form of training and Bible study through online app. But I want you to think about this. As the world is advancing with all these different kinds of technology, Jesus could have literally run the whole universe from His throne. Why did He come? He did not have to come. He actually, in fact, from the beginning of time, He's been in absolute control, and He did not have to show up in the form of human flesh. And yet that's what He's telling us. He came. He became flesh. He walked with people. He cried with people. He touched people. That's what it means to become incarnate, became flesh. With all my heart, I believe that this is why the church still stands today. Because He came in the form of flesh. And this is how the kingdom of God is actually supposed to grow. As we celebrate this incarnate deity, Jesus Christ, what He's telling us and what He's commissioning us is that you and I, we are actually supposed to incarnate Jesus Christ again and again and again and again. That's how the kingdom is actually supposed to grow. Today, I want to challenge you on how you think about evangelism. You know that word, right? We're supposed to be God's, Christ's witness. We're supposed to tell other people about Jesus. But I want you to really think about how we actually evangelize people in this world. How do you do it? If you were to go out and do an evangelism, how do you do it? We have evangelism training. How to share our faith with other people. What we have relied in the past is by proclaiming, verbally proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and that's important. That's part of our preaching. Sometimes we have used handing out tracts because we find it really difficult to tell it. So we have nicely packaged tract with pictures and writings, and when we give it out to people. Sometimes we use this thing called four spiritual laws. And again, you know, I'm not here to really criticize how we're supposed to evangelize people, but you know, this is all kind of a modern invention of how we share the gospel. I think the problem is that we have reduced the gospel just down to simple four statements or four laws, and if we just tell people about this, if we tell people about this Jesus, so how does the conversation go? You're a sinner. You're supposed to go to hell. But God loves you, and he came, and he went to die on the cross for your sin. And if you believe in this, you'll go to heaven. So will you pray with me to accept Jesus into your heart? Now again, at some point you have to lead people and share the important decision that we're supposed to make, but that's not how our evangelism or witness is supposed to begin. The problem is, you know, somebody once said that God saves not because of our preaching, but despite our preaching. I know that it's not our human words that changes the heart of people, but if we reduce the gospel just down to a few sentences or a few important facts, is this really supposed to change people's heart towards God? That's not how it's supposed to actually happen. This is not what we would call incarnation. That's a difficult word. Incarnation is becoming the person or becoming what you're actually preaching. Now, there's another word. You know what's the opposite word of incarnation is? Those of you who are English majors. What would be an opposite word or antonym of incarnation is? Excarnation. You guessed it, right? You know what excarnation is? Again, that's a really hard word. I've been reading a lot about excarnation in the last few weeks because I had to write papers and all these things, but excarnation is actually a process by which you actually kill an animal and you literally debone live animals, taking flesh from the bones. And what we have done in the church today is, if we just reduce gospel down to just a few things, that's what excarnation really is. Deboning, taking the flesh from life. Now, every semester when I go away and I go through readings and writings, and I try to summarize what I learn and give it to you. So I did that last time, right? In the spring, and you probably forgot what I shared with you because I cannot remember what I told you. Let me just do another. I'm going to give you another word. Everything that I've studied and learned and processed this semester in my study, if I could just put all those things into this one word, it's this word, embodiment. As a church, as believers, we're actually supposed to embody Jesus Christ. Meaning that when you walk out of this place, and when you begin to talk to people and interact with people, you're actually embodying Jesus Christ. When people see you, they're smelling, they're sensing, they're touching, they're experiencing Jesus through the way you live your life, through the way you talk, through the way you behave. And that's supposed to attract people. Now, not everybody will come to Christ because of the way you live your life. Jesus said that the world will hate you too. You know, the last 4 weeks, we have been lighting these candles. The first week was the candle of hope. The next week, we lit the candle of, was it joy or love? I think it was love. And then the following week, we did joy, and last week we did the candle of peace, and tonight we're lighting the candle of Christ. What does this mean for us? We're not just celebrating Jesus, who's our peace, our hope, our joy, and love. When we do this, what Jesus is telling us, that you and I are supposed to be the embodiment of peace to this world. When we walk out of this place, people are supposed to experience joy through each one of us. The way we break bread and eat together and love one another, that's how people are supposed to experience the love of God. Embodiment. That's what God is actually calling us to. I came across this book. One of the things that I'm really studying and I'm focusing on right now is the way the modern churches practice evangelism versus how the old ancient churches actually practice evangelism. And I came across this wonderful book that talks about how Celtics, the ancient Christians, Celtics actually used to evangelism. It's radically, radically different from the way we practice and we train people to evangelize. You know who the Celtics are? The ancient Christians who actually refused to buy into the Roman way of Christianity. Romans tried to really Christianize the entire Roman Empire, and that's how the Christianity actually spread very, very rapidly. But I was actually having this conversation with Sandy, but what actually ended up happening is that instead of Christianizing the Roman Empire, what Romans did was that they actually Romanized Christianity. Opposite happened. Let me just explain what we just talked about. When you share the gospel with somebody, we've been trained and we've been taught to first proclaim or present the gospel, right? So we tell the gospel, and then the person, we expect people to believe what we tell them. So we convert them, we baptize them, and then we bring them into the church and we assimilate them by doing discipleship and all kinds of things. Now, that's the most natural way of many Christians to practice evangelism and discipleship. But what's really interesting is if you read some of these ancient history of how Christians actually reached the people, it's the other way around. Celtics, the way they evangelized was that they would actually move into a city, move into a town that has not been reached, and that they would invite them into their community, having them participate in their meals, and then sometimes they'll allow them to worship with them and pray with them, even though they're not Christians yet. And then they demonstrate what the kingdom of God actually looks like to them. And then eventually along the way, they get convinced and then they believe and they get baptized. You ask anyone, including yourself, ask yourself how you became a believer. Most people will say that they actually felt belong before believing. Wouldn't you agree? When people go out and try to look for a church or a community, they don't choose that community because they have a sound doctrine or they have good teachings. For some people, that might be true. But most of us, the reason why we choose a community and we want to stay there is because we feel like we belong even before we believe. So how will people feel belong or feel loved or be at peace if the first thing that we do to them is to blast to them with what we call the gospel before we actually demonstrate what that looks like in this world? Many of you know St. Patrick, right? We celebrate St. Patrick's Day, right, Bjorn? You're from England, right? That's a big holiday. Everybody dresses up in green and drink a lot of Irish beer and whiskey and go out and party. That's our understanding of St. Patrick's Day. But do you know why people celebrate St. Patrick's Day? Because Patrick was a saint. We celebrate his sainthood. What kind of man was he? If you do a little bit of study, St. Patrick, I mean, he has an amazing story. He was actually kidnapped. I think he was like only 16 years old. He was at a young age, he was kidnapped from his Scottish town, and then he was sold into slavery in Ireland. And miraculously, he escapes, and then he goes back to his hometown. I think he was kidnapped and was enslaved for almost 4 years, 4 to 6 years. And then one day, God shows up and he says, you are to go back to Ireland to share the gospel, to embody the gospel. Would you go back if you just escaped? He actually went back. And you know what he did? He moved into the very people who actually kidnapped him and enslaved him, sold him to slavery. And he began to live amongst those people and he began to share his life, the love of Christ with them. And as these people eventually became his followers and his disciples, he actually would begin to send these people out into different towns, different villages, and they would do the same thing. They would just move in as a community, and they'll live out their faith, invite people into their meals and their worship and their prayer, and along the way, they would be so inspired and impressed and convinced, and they would give their life to Christ, and then they would send them out again. In his lifetime, St. Patrick actually planted over 700 churches doing this way. He raised up more than 1,000 pastors, priests in those days. He literally reached the entire nation of Ireland by embodying and incarnating the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a very different way from the way Romans actually practiced. I'm going to give you another example, another story. I just finished reading a book that chronicles this life of a man who really embodied the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, I was going to ask Hero about this man, whether he knows him or not. You know the city of Nagasaki, right? Hero knows. Huh? Nagasaki is actually a small suburb of a region called Urakami in Japan. Now, this little place became the center of Japanese Christianity. And the reason is that this is the first place where the gospel actually entered, reached, and people became believers. But over the next 300 to 400 years, they went through incredible amount of persecution. And in fact, when the gospel actually reached this little town, majority of the Christians were killed. They were martyred for their faith. So many Christians actually went into hiding, just like some of the believers in China right now. So just imagine that this place went through incredible persecution, but the church continued to grow in hiding underground, and it became the center of the Japanese Christianity. They persevered a lot for their faith. But some of you also know that this is the city where the second atomic bomb was dropped during the World War II. Now, I found out this really amazing and interesting story. They dropped the bomb 3 days after they dropped the first one in Hiroshima. But you know that Nagasaki was actually not supposed to be the target of the atomic bomb. It was actually supposed to be a little town called Kokuro. Did you know about this, Hiro? Okay. The Americans were supposed to actually drop the bomb on the city called Kokuro, but instead of doing that, the weather, the visibility was so bad that they actually could not execute that plan, so they chose a second target, which was Nagasaki. So if you read that story, it's really amazing that they actually used, the weather was so bad that they had to use the steeple of this church in Nagasaki as a kind of a guide, like a GPS. And so the story is that there was actually a priest who was praying with some of those church members. They were going through confession. That's when the bomb was dropped right on top of the church in Nagasaki. Now, I want you to kind of imagine, after all those things that the believers in Nagasaki went through, this another bomb comes and literally destroys, wipes out the entire city. The explosion actually killed nearly 70,000 Japanese people. That was about 1/3 of the entire population of the city of Nagasaki. This led many Christians to ask, why Nagasaki? Why? If their persecutions and their perseverance in faith were not enough, why Nagasaki? And some Christians actually began to question that if God had ever cursed the city of Nagasaki. But there is a beautiful story that comes out of this tragic event that took place. There was a doctor, a man named Takashi Nagai. You ever heard that name? Takashi, okay. So at least there's something that I know more about Japan than Hiro. There's a man named Takashi Nagai. He actually wrote a book. If you are interested, you can actually find the book called The Bells of Nagasaki. That book is really hard to find because it's not published here in the U.S., but there is an English version. Or you can find another book that was actually originally written in English. I think it's called The Song, A Song for Nagasaki. Yeah, you can find a copy if you want to read more about it. But this was a doctor who had just been converted into Christianity. He was actually sitting in a church service or mass on the Christmas Eve, and he said the same thing. I felt belong here. there's something different about this place. And that began the journey of his faith, and he eventually became a believer. And then, just shortly before the bomb was dropped over the city of Nagasaki, he was actually diagnosed with leukemia. And the doctor actually gave him 3 years to live. And he tells a story of coming home to his wife, telling her that he only has 3 years to live, max. And what's really interesting is what his wife actually told him. My wife would have probably said the same thing. She said, whether you live or die, live for the glory of God. That's what she said. So the story goes on. And shortly after that, the bomb was dropped on this city. And he himself was actually critically injured. I think a piece of glass actually went into his artery, and he was bleeding. He was going to bleed to death. And while he was doing that, he actually stayed in the hospital where he was working because people were just being loaded into the hospital, these victims of the bomb, atomic bomb. And he stayed there for 3 days taking care of these victims while he was trying to stop his own bleeding. After 3 days, he went back home to find out what happened to his family. And he found out that his wife was incinerated by this bomb. He had 4 children. 2 of them were killed in the bomb blast. Now, if this happened to us, if this happened to me, maybe I would swing a fist at God and just cry out in anger and bitter resentment. That's what people were doing. Christians in the city of Nagasaki was saying. But he actually stood in front of the church. And this is what he said. I don't have the exact words, but I'll try to paraphrase. It says, didn't we pray for peace? Is it perhaps that God is answering our prayer? That he used Nagasaki as an unblemished lamb to bring about his peace, to end the war that would have killed thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. Now, those are not the exact words that he said, but I'm paraphrasing. He spent the next 3 years embodying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote the book documenting, you know, these victims. That's where the word, the circle of, I forgot what it was. He actually documented how this, the effect of atomic bomb actually spread. And he wrote books about his work and what he saw with his eyes. That book, even though Japanese people were very against Christian faith, they were skeptical. It became one of the bestsellers. They actually made a movie out of it that became one of the highest grossing films many, many years ago. He began to get a flood of donations and loyalties from his books. And, you know, this is when he could have actually moved out of that place and sought after his own treatment. He could have tried to move away from his own pain, losing his own family. What he does is unthinkable. With all that money and all that fame, he moves into the epicenter of where the bomb was dropped, and he built a little hut for himself and his 2 children. And he lived the rest of his life, 3 years, until he died of his leukemia. That's the picture of his family right there. For 3 years, he took visitors. He talked with them about what he saw. And then he talked about the hope of Jesus Christ. He would preach the gospel, not the way we preach the gospel, but through his life. Now, what's amazing is that people began to flood in. What began as like a trickle of visitors coming in. Eventually, people heard about his life, his sacrifice. Buddhist monks, Shinto priests began to visit and sat at his feet listening to his stories. The likes of people like Helen Keller came to visit. Famous musicians, U.S. rock stars, sat at his feet listening to the story of what he had to say about peace and hope. one of the most unthinkable things that happened, and you'll only know this if you're Japanese, because I learned a little bit about how Japanese think, but in Japanese culture, the emperor is like a god. It's a demigod. There's no way that an emperor would actually visit a lowly citizens of his country. And yet, at the end of his life, for the first time in history, the emperor of Japan traveled to the city of Nagasaki to meet this lowly man. Why was his story so powerful? His writings, his reflections, until he died. I mean, to this day, that little hut, I heard, became a museum in the city of Nagasaki. If you ever go to Japan, please go visit. What this story is telling us, and what the story of Christmas is telling us, what we're celebrating here today, Jesus came to embody the love of God. He showed up in the form of flesh, so that we can touch him. We can smell him. We can talk to him face to face. But in the same way, what Jesus is calling us to do is that we embody his life. We embody his love. We embody his peace. We embody the joy that Jesus brought to us. We're supposed to embody Christ to this world. The most powerful way to proclaim the gospel is not just through words, not just through tracts or four spiritual laws. The gospel first has to be embodied. People have to see what it looks like. It is only when people begin to see the beauty of a redeemed life, redeemed community, God begins to open their eyes and their hearts. That's exactly what we're doing here. Do you know why we planted New Vine Community Church? To embody the gospel in the city of Mountain View. It's not that we have to go out and preach the gospel on the street and try to convince people into the kingdom, but when we move into a community like this and begin to live out what it means to be a kingdom family, people will come and begin to see it, and their hearts will begin to change. You're actually embodying the gospel right here in the city of Mountain View. You may feel like the church is small and you feel the pressure that we need to grow. No. Growth will come if we really embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're doing exactly what Christ has called us to do. It is only when people see the beauty, not the logic, the beauty of the kingdom, they're drawn, they're attracted. See, modern church practices something very different. We always say that you have to believe first in order to belong. Is that what Jesus did? His disciples did not become believers until well after he died on the cross and resurrected and ascended into heaven. It wasn't even actually until that the Holy Spirit fell upon the church. It never clicked to them. They were still skeptical. They still ran away. They all scattered. They all went back to their old way of life, fishing. When did the disciples actually belong to the family of Jesus? Well before they chose to follow him or believe. I want you to really think about how you're going to embody Christ in your own life. If you're a teacher, what will that look like to embody Christ to your students? If you're an engineer, you go to work every day, what will that look like to embody your faith? If you're a homemaker, how will you embody Christ to your neighbors? If you're a janitor, if you're a custodian, as a father and mother, How will you embody your faith in Christ to your children? I want to end with this one example. I think this really illustrates so perfectly what our Christian life is supposed to look like. You know what this is? This is a fluorescent or glow in the dark. My kids were trying to correct me. Daddy, this is not glow in the dark stick. It's called glow stick. Do you know how this works? Yeah, if you want to make it shine, what do you have to? What do you have to do? You have to break it. You know what happens when you break it? It begins to light. You know that the light that you see here in this stick is not a light that the stick is actually producing. It's a stored light. It's some kind of chemical reaction. I don't know the science. Actually, somebody did a Google search right after I preached this in San Jose, and they showed me how this thing works. I don't care. That's not the point. What I want to tell you is that the light that is coming out of this little stick is not the light that is generated by this piece of plastic. It's been stored in here. It is only when you're willing to break that light actually begins to shine. You know, the way this fluorescent thing works is that when you put light, when you take a flashlight and begin to shine on it, you know what happens? It stores even more light. You have that on your watch too, right? As a kid, I remember having my first watch that had little fluorescent stickers on the thing. And I would just take it outside and then bring it into the dark room. And then I would be fascinated by how the light actually comes off this little tiny green stickers. Those are stored light. That's exactly how Christian life is supposed to be. You know, you and I, God uses us and He calls us not because we're perfect, not because you have your life all figured out and you're just morally and ethically perfect. It doesn't work like that. It is through our own brokenness that the light can actually shine through. When we are willing to surrender even our broken lives into God's hand, that's when the light will actually begin to shine. Another way to put this is that this will shine only in dark places. The darker the surrounding is, the brighter the light is. When you take this out into the sun, you're hardly going to see anything. In the same way, if all you do is stay in the church, people are not going to see your light. You're just going to look very, very dim because we're surrounded with light. It is only when we are willing to go to dark places, broken places, God can actually shine through us. You know, what's really interesting is John chapter 1, verse 9 that we read earlier. It begins by this strange statement. It says, "The true light that gives light has come." The true light, which is Jesus, the true light actually gives light to everyone. So the light that you and I are supposed to shine is not our moral brightness or our perfection, but it's the light that Jesus gives to us, and that's the light that we're supposed to shine back into this world. What it's telling us is that even the love that we're supposed to share with other people is not your love. You know, people always ask me, "You must have great love for your people." I'm just like you. I care more about my family. Sometimes I care more about myself. I don't have a lot of margin to love other people the way Jesus has loved. It's impossible. Let's be honest. When people watch strangers on TV or in, on their internet screen and people cry about, you know, these poor people who do not know the gospel or people who are suffering, and I'll be honest with you, I don't really have a lot of feelings towards those people. I care more about those people that are close to me. So it's not my love. It's not your love. It's the love of Christ. That is the only thing that can actually reflect back. You know, Jesus made this statement all throughout the book of John. He calls himself, he has these names that he goes by. And one of his name was Light. Remember, I am the Light of the world. But you know what's really interesting is that Jesus later on to his disciples, he says something unthinkable. He's giving his own name, something that is unique about his nature. And he gives that identity to his disciples. And he said, you now are the light of the world. What's that supposed to mean? Is it because they're perfect? Is it because they're filled with faith and some kind of special anointing? No. It's because they've been with Jesus. It's the love of Jesus that's been poured into their hearts, and that's what they're supposed to give out. So all you have to do is when you have an opportunity to love somebody or embody faith or hope or peace, you first have to receive it. That's why we gather here every Sunday. What are we doing here when we worship God? He comes, he shows up. He fills our heart with his love, with his peace, with his joy, with his hope. And we walk out of this place. And then we just let this light leak. That's your life. That's what we're doing here. That's how we're supposed to live. So I want to give you a few moments tonight before we go and have our cookies and coffee and whatever we have. How will you embody Christ? What will that look like in the next few days as you gather with your family members? As we run into your neighbors or strangers around you when you go back to work on January 2nd? What will embodiment look like? How are you going to incarnate Jesus? It doesn't have to be anything as profound as what Takashi Nagai did. It can be something as simple as taking someone, inviting that person into a meal, asking them how they're doing. It can be simply just asking someone who's going through a hard time, can I pray for you? You want to come over, have a cup of tea with me, or coffee? Spend a few moments right now, especially what I really would like us to do is just come with an open posture, open hand. Jesus, will you fill me? This peace, joy, hope, love that we've been celebrating, it's not just about Jesus, it's about who we're supposed to be in this life. Will you feel me? Maybe some of you do not have peace, and that's exactly why Jesus says, I give you peace. Peace that is different from the way the world gives. He promises joy. He said, love one another as I have loved you. If you don't have hope, ask the Lord to revive that hope inside of you. Spend just a few moments. And I want to lead us into prayer, closing prayer. And this is how we're going to end our time today. Now, as challenging and as exciting as this life of embodying gospel can be, when you try to do this by yourself, it's actually not meant to be done individually. That's what the church is. We're supposed to do it in community. So I want you to gather around with just a few people. These are the people that the Lord has placed you amongst. You're supposed to incarnate together. You're supposed to embody together. So I love when I hear about how the ladies gathered together and had cookies, but also had a chance to share life. That's embodiment. You're embodying the love of Christ. Will you gather with just a few people around you? Say, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my family that God has placed into. Let's pray together that we together will be able to embody Christ wherever God sends us and bless one another. That today we'll be filled with the peace, love, joy, and hope of Christ, and Christ himself through his Spirit will richly dwell in each one of us. Can we do that as our ending, and then we'll go out and celebrate and break cookies together? Can we do that? Let's stand together, and if you can just join your hands with people around you, we'll stand as one family. Father, as we enter into this final week of celebrating your coming, your presence, your incarnation, Lord, we receive your commission and your blessing that we too will incarnate your love, your joy, your peace, and your hope in this world. Thank you for filling our hearts today. And we do pray that daily we'll have what is yours to give away. What can only come from you, so that we can be a channel. We can be that conduit of your blessing. That when people see us, our lives and the way we live and talk and think and behave, that they'll see the light of Christ shining through even our own brokenness, Lord. So perfect your people, even in the midst of all our brokenness. May your perfect love fill us, make us complete. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for your presence with us in this whole season. Even when we did not know that you are with us, you are right there, walking and guiding us. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming flesh in our midst. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen.